We all have names that identify us. Some of us have nicknames, and they often reveal something about us. When it comes to Christmas, the central character of our celebration has a lot of nicknames, and each one shows us something more about who he is and what he came to do. This Christmas, we're going to explore a few of those names. This character is called the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. He is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Who do all of these nicknames belong to? His name is Jesus.
Well, good morning. Welcome to our December gathering, second one of the month, and the second in our series, The Names of Christmas. And very excited to jump back in to looking at what are some of the names that Jesus is given in the Christmas accounts that tell us something significant about who he is and what he came here to do. And so we saw last week, we looked at what it meant for, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, for Jesus to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And what does it mean for him to be the descendants of those two key figures in the Old Testament who God made promises to that were fulfilled in Jesus? And so we looked at that, and we'll be looking at what it means for Jesus particularly to be the son of the Most High, the son of God, here this morning. So glad to be with you guys, and it's going to be fun. Back in 2013, I led a trip to Nicaragua of 25, mostly high school students, and it was a great trip. And I think if you asked the whole team, the majority of them would say that this was their favorite moment on the trip. We were at this place called the Potter's House, and the Potter's House was in an area of Nicaragua where most of the people who had trade there did pottery. The ground was right for it, the clay was good, and we learned from this man who had given his whole life and his family had given their lives to pottery and selling it. That's how they earned their living. And what was fascinating is if you read the Bible, you know that the potter is a metaphor that God uses to talk about his relationship to us and his relationship as creator. And to be able to see an actual potter, not that, you know, I'm sure if we saw pottery being made here in America, it's machines do it. Like people don't even make pottery anymore for us in our country. But to watch a man take mud that was from the ground and to work it into a piece of art. And what he would do is he told us that the process was you had to get all the impurities out of the clay before it was useful to make a vessel out of. And so he would pick through meticulously every grain of sand, every bit of dirt, every rock, every impurity, because if he left that in there after forming the vessel and fired it with that even the smallest impurity, it would destroy and ruin the whole thing. And we were sitting there listening to him as he talked about how that's the way that God works with us. God massages our lives. He works out the impurities. He's sanctifying us. If you've been around church, you've heard that word before. And he's making us more like Christ because his desired end is to remove it all so that one day we're with him in glory and we're like him. Great experience. So we're full of just this great metaphor of how God works in our lives. And he's getting to the point where he's going to show us how he's going to fire this pot that he made in front of us. And it's underneath this tin roof, and it started to rain. But see, y'all don't know what rain is unless you've been somewhere other than Bakersfield, because this wasn't Bakersfield rain. You know, this wasn't drizzle. This was rain. This was Central American rain. And again, the only thing separating us from this downpour that started to happen was a tin roof. And you can imagine, one drop after the other, these large pelts on top of this tin roof until it sounded like thunder was coming down on us, and you could hardly hear the person talking next to you. And this water was just cascading off of this tin roof, filling up 55-gallon buckets like it was nothing. It was incredible to be a part of. And then one of our worship leaders, in the midst of that unplanned chaos, starts singing a song. I think it was How Great Is Our God. We sang a couple, I'm sure. And there we were together at the top of our lungs just declaring the greatness of God and the beauty of what he's made, our hearts full of thinking about how he works in our lives. And it was one of those moments where, I don't know if you've had this before, either in church or just by yourself or thinking about your relationship with God, where you thought, God, I don't want to be anywhere else on the planet in this moment than right here, right now, with you. Thinking about and meditating on how great and awesome you are. Don't have those moments all the time, but But you know, that's happened to me when I've been in a car and a song comes on that ministers to my heart. Maybe it's been like that for me sometimes when I'm in here with you all declaring and praising God. Maybe for you it's happened at different times. Maybe when you held a new baby in your arms and you looked and you just tried to understand how God did that, meticulously putting that little one together and that it's alive and it's, and you're just worshiping and saying, God, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than praising you in this moment. Maybe it's when you're with somebody you love and you're watching the sunset and you're so filled with the relationship that he's given you and that other person, and you're getting to watch the glory of what he's made. Maybe you're here and you're still figuring this Jesus thing out, and worship's not something you quite gotten a hold of yet. You're still deciding what you think about this Jesus. We're glad you're here and hope that you see people who are genuinely worshiping him because they believe that Jesus is God and he's worthy of worship. But whatever, whether you've had that experience or not, whether you felt that way before or not, more than likely, you probably haven't had those feelings when you were at your desk at work. Probably doesn't happen very often when the kids are trashing their bedrooms and making a mess of the house, and you're trying to get something done over here, and a tornado just happened inside the four walls of your home. You probably don't feel like that very often when you know you have to get Christmas gifts for these 10 people, and the budget's this tight, and you're just not sure how the dollars are going to stretch to be able to do that. Or maybe it's you have people coming over, you're hosting a party, you're having family over at your house this Christmas, and there's like a million things that you have to do between now and then, and you don't have a million minutes to be able to accomplish them. You're probably not thinking a whole lot about worship in some of those moments. But again, what I said about this series as we gather together here this December is, may we carve out space in this hour together to refocus. Because what I think happens in our lives a lot, in my life, in your life, is we suffer from the Martha syndrome. And if you've read the story of Mary and Martha, if you can't find it in your Bible, Google it. It's out there. And read about what Jesus says to Martha in her hectic busyness of trying to get everything ready because Jesus and his friends were over. And she's complaining to Jesus about her sister Mary, who's just sitting at his feet doing nothing. And Jesus says, Martha, you're troubled and anxious about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary's found it. Don't take that away from her. So my hope this morning is that we just get to stop from our anxious, troubled thoughts about many things and focus on one thing here today. Can we do that? Well, then grab a Bible with me and open to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at the three things. The who of Christmas has nothing to do with the Grinch or Whoville. The person of Christmas. The who of Christmas, the what of Christmas, and then the why of Christmas. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. But would you join me as we pray and open up God's word together this morning? Our Father, I do want you to meet us here. God, would you help us to just carve out the space in our lives for this time to hear you? And God, I pray that would be what happens, that your Holy Spirit would empower me to preach your word. God, that your Holy Spirit would empower your people to receive your word, that anything that is not your word would fall by the wayside. But God, what is true, what is your word would pierce and penetrate our hearts and change us. On the spot, God, would you transform us in this moment so that we leave here and our perspective and our heart is changed for how we face our jobs and how we face the busyness at home and how we face the preparations for Christmas that are in front of us, that we wouldn't get troubled and anxious about many things, but we'd focus on the one thing that is necessary, Jesus and his glory. Help us to do that, God. We ask it in his name. Amen. So first, let's look at the who of Christmas. And the who of Christmas is the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Now, before I get to verse 31, let me catch you up in the story. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, which we're studying most of this year, also wrote the book of Luke, shockingly. And he gets into it talking about this guy named Theophilus and mentioning him. And then he talks about the miraculous circumstances that led to the coming of John the Baptist and his mom, Elizabeth, being impregnated at her old barren age. And then he gets to verse 26, and it says, in the sixth month, and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she's pregnant with John, Jesus' cousin, and it's the sixth month of her pregnancy, and this is what happens in that sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, for a second there, sent from God. I read right past that, and this angel was formerly in the presence of Almighty God. And from his presence, it says, he was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, betrothal wasn't quite like engagement these days. It was a little more permanent than that. It required a divorce to get out of. You would call the two husband and wife during the betrothal period. And most often, there would be a time of the wife living in her parents' home still until the actual ceremony in which the marriage, the relationship was consummated. Maybe a trying period to make sure that she was indeed a virgin and pure. And so it's during this betrothal period that the angel comes to Mary. And the virgin's name was Mary, verse 27. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." We're going to look at those statements that the angel makes to Mary at the end of the message. But now we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be the Son of the Most High. Look with me at verse now 31 through 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Powerful declaration of this son. Now, no ultrasound necessary. The angel just lets her know it's going to be a boy. It's going to be a boy. Why don't you call him Jesus? And that name has huge significance, and we're going to talk about that on Christmas Eve. So come back on Christmas Eve as we look at what it means for Jesus to be the name of the Messiah, the Son of God. But then he goes on to say that you're going to have a son, you're going to call him Jesus, and he will be great. And he will be the Son of the Most High, be called the Son of the Most High. Now this is, the angel's using future tenses to talk about who this son, this child will be. But this is not to say that somehow Jesus, the Son of God, was not already great or was not already the Son of the Most High. But rather he's highlighting the fact that something unique was about to happen, something that had never happened in all of human history. That God was going to enter our world. That God was going to, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God was going to add humanity to himself. He was going to add a human nature to his person for the purposes of redemption. And this new development, this God-man, he's going to be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And I love this name that Jesus gets. Most High is not an uncommon reference to refer to God. It's a superlative, right? It's translated most high, but it could be translated just the same, highest. He's the Son of the Highest God. And what this is saying about Jesus who is equal with God in as the second member of the Trinity, is that he is God in the sense that God is the highest being in all the universe. Now, that's hugely significant. Because at the time that this is written, the time that we're even reading it now, there are many who would claim that so-and-so is God, or this is God, or everyone's God, or God is in everyone. We have all these views about who and what is God. And what Luke is saying is this son who's coming, he's the highest. He is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And what's especially curious about this name for Jesus, for God, is that it is often used when Gentiles are in view. I'm going to give you a few examples in the Old Testament where this happens. Genesis 14, Abraham wins some battles against some formidable opponents, and he's met by Melchizedek, a priest, a Gentile priest, who's called Priest of the Most High. Another place in the Old Testament, same place in the later on in the Pentateuch, Numbers 24, a guy named Balaam is hired by a king named Balak, who's hiring Balaam to speak a curse against God's people. And he tries to do it, even though he knows it's not a good idea, and yet out of his mouth, instead of a curse, comes a blessing, and he blesses the God Most High. There's another place where Most High shows up repeatedly. It's in the book of Daniel. And Daniel, if you know, is a prophet in the Old Testament who was prophesying during God's people's exile in Babylon and Persia when they're surrounded by Gentiles. And isn't it curious that in the midst of all this, these pagan people and pagan religions and pagan gods, that one of the favorite names for God is the God Most High, because the Trinitarian God of the Bible is the highest of all gods. And in the midst of what would be considered competition, he outshines them all as Lord and King and God. But not just that. I think this name is used in reference when Gentiles are around, also because it shows us something about the nature of God, that he is a missionary God. That God is a God whose heart was not ever just for his Jewish people, but has always been for all the nations on the face of the earth. That God's heart beats for those who are trapped in worshiping gods who are not worthy of worship. And friends, this should color how we look at the world and what's going on. That God loves the people who even at this very moment are ignorant of him and even in rebellion against him. And so Jesus is God, which should absolutely lead us to worship this Christmas. And so my question is, have you carved out space in your life today, this Christmas, this season, to worship Jesus? He is God. That's why Jesus, when his disciples came to him after the resurrection and fell down and worshiped him, he didn't rebuke them. Why? Because it was right. Because he's God and worthy of worship. There are a lot of things competing for your worship this Christmas season. A lot of events, a lot of people, a lot of things. So how have you decided to carve out space in your own heart, in your family's heart, to say, guys, this isn't about what's under the tree. This isn't about what we're going to eat. This isn't about the things we're going to play and do together here. This is about the Son of the Most High. This is about Jesus. I would say, would you make it a priority to be at a Christmas Eve service and get people to come who maybe wouldn't ordinarily come? Family, friends, neighbors. Let's come. Come with me. Let's focus on Jesus together. You know, if you're like me, when you're busy, one of the things that can get scrunched is time with the Lord. Time in his word. Time in prayer. And for many, this is a very busy time. Is that getting scrunched? Because I can guarantee you, if that's getting scrunched, you're not going to get as much out of your celebration. You're not going to be as impactful for the kingdom in this season because you're not meeting with your Heavenly Father. You're not spending time meditating on the Son Most High. And maybe it's simply recognizing that as you come together here, that this is a huge opportunity for us to be able to really engage and not be thinking about all the millions of things that we have going on, but really just carve out that space to be with Jesus. Maybe your family time. If you carved out some space before you jump into the presence, before you jump into all the other activities, to really say, hey, let's look at the Bible together. Let's pray together. Let's sing a song together and remember Jesus. But part of our worship is also remembering that Jesus is God of the nations. And that part of our concern at Christmas should not just be for our own worship, but for the fact that there is worship not happening where it should be, even here in our world right now today. So that, like John Piper says, missions exist where worship doesn't. So how can we even in our worship be thinking about not just our own, but God, if you are a missionary, God, how can I be concerned about what you're doing around the world? Maybe it's simply engaging the people around you with an eye towards saying, God, use me to impact this person, to love them, to invite them, to point them to Christ in this season. Maybe it's to support our missionaries through the Christmas missionary offering and say, I want to help generously encourage the spread of the gospel around the globe through the missionaries that we support. Maybe it's praying for an area of our world that's yet to be reached with the gospel. I was just down at Radius in Tijuana this past Friday and got to watch 10 individuals graduate from that program, getting up and declaring that they were going to go to places in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. And they know that it's going to cost them years of their life, maybe their life itself, maybe the life of their kids. And why would they do that? Because they're doing it for the God who is the highest, the God Most High. And that nothing to them is more precious and valuable than to hear him say at the end of their life, well done, good and faithful servant. The who of Christmas is this one, Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Now let's look at the what of Christmas. And the what of Christmas is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation, and maybe you've heard that term before, maybe you haven't. It's from a Latin root, incarne, which simply means in flesh. That there is a spectacular miracle that takes place at Christmas that can often get diluted or missed in some of our traditional celebrations, and it's become so familiar to us that we forget the wonder and the gravity of what took place 2,000 years ago. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. Notice we kind of just skip past what the angel said about he'll be the son of his father David. We talked about that last week, so if you missed that and you want some more intel, just go to last week's sermon online and you can catch it. But verses 34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see, this is if we were going through the whole book of Luke, we would see a very stark contrast between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. There would be a strong contrast showing that Jesus' conception, birth, everything about Jesus is better than that of John, as great a man of God John was. And part of the contrast is here because John's father, Zechariah, he's visited by an angel as well, and he's told that his aging wife, who's been barren, is now going to have a son. And he says, how am I going to know that this is true? And his question wasn't a sincere question. It was a question of unbelief. And so he was mute for the rest of his wife's pregnancy. And only when his son was born was he able to speak again and declare the praise of God for giving him a son named John. Mary apparently has no lack of faith in her question to God here in verse 34, or to the angel in verse 34. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? That she wanted to obey and believe what the angel was saying, but she had legitimate questions about, well, what do I do? How do I obey this? This is like outside of my categories of what's normal. How shall this be? What do I need to do in this? And leave it to Luke to give us perhaps the most detailed depiction of how this process works. He says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy. Mary, I can't get into all the details of how this is going to work. I'm just going to tell you this. God the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Similar language to Acts 1:8, where the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. That how this is going to happen, Mary, is it's going to be a miracle. God's in the midst of the miracle and he's going to work a miracle where without the work of any human agency, no human father involved, though you are a virgin, you will conceive. Now that's miraculous. That doesn't happen apart from the intervention of God. But the miracle is even more astounding than that. You see, this baby it will be called holy. Now, in what way is this God-man holy? Certainly, he's set apart to do what only this unique individual in all of history can do. He is the God-man, none like him. See, Jesus had to take on humanity in order to redeem you. And Jesus, we read the gospel sometimes and we think, yeah, Jesus was human, sort of. He kind of looked like us. He sort of was like us. That's what we can read sometimes when we see what he does. But the truth of the scripture is that he was 100% human. He was in every way like you, except without sin. Because Jesus came not merely to be your example, not merely to be someone who could empathize with your human weakness, though he did that. Hebrews 4 says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. He knows what you go through. He's been fully human. But more than that, he came to be fully human so that he could be your substitute. You see, if Jesus isn't like you in every way, he cannot take your place on that cross. And you'd say, well, here's a difference. I have sin and he doesn't. Listen, sin is not essential to being human. Praise God that sin is not essential to being human. That one day we believe, our hope as followers of Jesus is that sin will be completely eradicated and dealt with in our life so that in glory, all we have is our new nature in Christ and we will never sin again. Praise God for that day, that it's coming. And Jesus could not have had sin. Somehow when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, when he was born, he didn't have the sin nature that you and I were born with. He didn't sin because he was a sinner, as we've all experienced. And even when he was tempted to sin, like his former father Adam did, he didn't yield. He's the better Adam. He resisted. He fought it. He's holy. And because of that, now Jesus can take your place. He can pay the debt for your sin on a cross because he had no sin of his own that needed to be paid for. He could be a substitute for you. So when was the last time that you thanked Jesus for becoming human for you? J.I. Packer says that this is probably the most spectacular miracle in all the Bible. The resurrection gets a lot of press, absolutely, and as it should. But Without the incarnation, the resurrection can't happen. And what happens in the incarnation, again, the eternal second member of the Trinity adds human nature to his person. And this is, we don't really have a lot of information about what's going to happen forever and all eternity, but the Bible's really clear that our salvation is linked with the fact that I am united with Christ. And I'm connected to him, and that's where my salvation flows from. And my salvation is dependent upon Jesus being the God-man, my substitute. And so I believe that Jesus is going to have his glorified humanity for all eternity, because our salvation is dependent upon him being the God-man and us being united with him by faith. When was the last time you stopped and said, Jesus, thank you for that? Because that's huge. He's also the Holy, the Son of God. Why is it important that Jesus is the Son of God, deity himself? Because you and I, by our sin, have offended an infinite God. And this infinite God has infinite wrath toward your sin and mine. And there's but one who is qualified and capable and able to satisfy the infinite wrath of a holy God, and that's the infinite Son of God who gave his perfect life as a sacrifice for you and for me. He's holy, set apart to do what only he can do so that you might be saved. So you might be a child of God, an heir of the King. This is, when was the last time you thank God for Jesus, for doing what only he could do? Like, you can't add anything to your salvation. Jesus did it all. When was the last time you said, thank you, Jesus? The what of Christmas, the incarnation, it's astounding, this incredible miracle that we celebrate in December. But we go on. Let's look at the why of Christmas now. The why of Christmas. Verses 36 through 38. The first thing we see is that God is great. God is great. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then the angel explains why God can do what it seems like is impossible to be done, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. You understand that your salvation was impossible, humanly speaking. There was nothing you could do. And yet what was impossible for man was not impossible for God. Do you believe that you serve a God who can do that which is impossible for you? That he can save that person that you've been praying for year after year after year, that it's not too late, that God still can? Do you believe that though the prognosis is put your house in order, that if God wills, he can work an impossible miracle in that situation? Do you believe that though we live in a country that seems like we continue to be sliding away from the Lord, and that churches are coming upon hard times, that God can still revive his church in America? That God can still revive churches in Bakersfield. That God can still revive our church for the purposes and the mission. That he can revive our hearts. That what might seem impossible, it's not impossible with our God. That the mission
that all the nations would know and worship and be gathered around the throne praising God, that the global mission that God has given us, despite all the craziness that's going on outside our world, outside our country, inside our world, you get what I'm saying, that God will accomplish it, that God will get it done, that God will raise up followers of Jesus to accomplish the mission, that it will happen the way that he has planned it. What seems impossible to us, it's not impossible for God. And then look at Mary's faith, verse 38. I love this. And Mary said, verse 38, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Translation, I had no idea what you just said about how this is going to work. But I believe you said it, and it's from God. And let it be. Let it be to me according to your word. Would that be our response every time we pick up this book? Would that be our response every time we hear the word preached? Would that be our response every time we feel the Holy Spirit reminding us of the truth of the word of God and how to apply it to our lives and to the lives of the people around us? Let it be, God, according to your word. But that's not often how we respond. We often respond with, as long as it accords with my word, let it be according to your word. As long as it doesn't ask too much of me, let it be according to your word. As long as it fits within my normal categories of how my life should go, let it be to me according to your word. And this should haunt us a little bit at the fact that we're so quick and willing to resist and to disobey. Because God is great. And if God is great and you are a great sinner, as I am, then what hope in the world is there for you? Because what we deserve is a whole lot more than the mild chastisement that Zechariah got because he disobeyed the word of God. But the hope is that though God is great, he's also gracious. God is gracious. Okay, here's where we go back to verses 28 through 30. So the angel came and he said to her, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She's scared, as most people were when they encountered angels in that day. And in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The word for "greetings, O favored one," is a verb, karitao. It's related to the word that's used in verse 30, that's a noun, translated favor, which is charis. If you know Charis, then you know where her name came from. This word Charis is most often translated grace in our Bible. So that you could understand the angel's greeting as, "Oh, graced one, you have found grace with God." Why Mary? Why her? Was she especially holy? We're not given any indication. What, was she somehow better than the other virgins that God had to choose in Israel? We have nothing to substantiate that. More than likely, she was your average, run-of-the-mill, undeserving sinner like you and me. So that when the angel comes to her and says, "Oh, graced one, you have found grace," this is not because Mary was worthy or deserving. She had been especially obedient as a child, or she did some really good things that year, and so God said, "Man, she's earned it." And friends, this is exactly how God approaches each one of us. Not because you were special, not because you've earned it, not because you're worthy, not because you're deserving, not because you have not been naughty but nice. No, no, no. You've been really naughty. And yet, in spite of that, God extends grace to you. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that could have been it right there. God could have said, "Hold the phone," broke the commandment, you know, divine nuke aimed at the Garden of Eden. Whew. Starting over. That should have been the storyline, but that's not what happens. He pursues them. He goes walking in the cool of the day to find his sinful beings in rebellion against him, hiding, terrified. And that's how God has pursued every one of you if you are in Christ. You weren't looking for him. He came looking for you. In the depth of your sin, he came seeking you, and he found you. It's grace. And when you get that, when you understand that God has found you in his grace, now all of a sudden, you understand why he deserves to be worshipped. You understand why he's worth giving your life for. Because he has done for you what you could not and would not do for yourself. That God pursued you in his Son, Jesus Christ. That he took on humanity so that he could be your substitute. He is the God-man, so that in his unique, divine, human existence could pay the infinite wrath of God toward your sin and mine, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have new life, and so that you could worship him today and for all eternity. And your heart will be most satisfied in this great God. So again, how can we slow down and worship this Son Most High, this Son of God? Again, would you carve out some space to worship with us on Christmas Eve? Bring your family. Bring your friends. Would you not forsake the moments that you have this month to meet with the Lord? To spend time in his word. To pray. To not just be concerned about your own worship this month, but even for those, God, who don't have the privilege of worshiping you because they've not experienced your grace yet, God, pray for them. Reach out to them. And how might you take the lead? You might be the only believer in your family. You might be the strongest believer in your family. Would you take the initiative and say, "Family, let's make Christmas about what Christmas is really all about Jesus, the God-man, the incarnation, the wonder of that miracle that without which we could not be saved." And may we, as we focus in on Jesus this year, Christmas 2015, may that help pull us out of all the hecticness and the anxiousness and being troubled about many things. It may instead drive us toward the one thing that's necessary, and that's Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we exalt the Son most high in our hearts, even right now. And God, for those who, for whom they don't know what it means to worship the Son most high because they've not yielded to the message of your gospel, that you have loved them in Christ, that you have sent your Son to be the God-man, that he might die in their place as their substitute, raised from the dead to impart to them the hope of forgiveness and eternal life, that God, you would be drawing them even now. God, that you would stir up our hearts to worship you. God, lead us in how to make you first this Christmas. And may our worship lead us to care about those who have yet to know what it means to worship our great God. We'll give you thanks, Lord, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you look up here at me real fast and receive this blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. If you're new, we'd love to join you in the Next Steps room back here across the patio from the community center. But otherwise, you guys, see you next Sunday. Have a great day.